It's great to see you this morning. Welcome to church. My name's Greg Harris and I'm part of the ministry team here. Now, if you've got a Bible with you, that would be really good, whether it's on an iPad, an iPhone, Android, or you've got a paper copy as well. You don't have to have all those options. The reason being is because towards the end, I want to look at basically the whole of chapter 6. It would be good to have Luke chapter 6 open so that you can see what I'm going to talk about right towards the end. Let me pray for us and then we'll get stuck into this. And I might get you to put that slide up for me and just leave it up there for the rest of the sermon too. The one that says upside down kingdom, did they not put it in there? Okay, doesn't matter, let me pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word which speaks so clearly to us. And Lord, we ask that you might indeed open our eyes to your word this morning. May we see the upside downness of your kingdom, Lord, and know that it puts us the right way up. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I haven't got the slide on the screen to be able to show you that, but you've seen it for a while now. If you've been with us, it just sort of says upside down kingdom. And we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke and looking at passages or incidents and teaching of Jesus that speaks about the upside downness of the kingdom. Now, we're going to look at that in a few moments, but I want to tell you about an incident that I heard of some time ago. It happened a little while ago now, and it happened on a semi-crowded commuter train in the city. Okay, it wasn't peak hour, but it wasn't sort of no one on the train. It was semi-crowded. This man got on the train with his three young kids, 7 to 10-ish, 11-ish years of age. After a couple of minutes, the kids are kids, you know what they're like on trains. They started to sort of nudge each other a little bit, play with each other, sort of muck around a little bit. But the dad just kept staring out the window as just watching the bits and pieces just go through the wind, what was happening outside the train. After a couple of minutes, you know what the kids are like. After they've pushed and shoved a little bit and nothing happens, what happens next? They pushed and shoved a bit further. They started wandering up and down the carriage. The father kept staring out the window. After a couple more minutes, the kids started to get a little bit more raucous. Occasionally bumped into people as they sort of ran around this semi-crowded commuter train. And the father kept staring out the window. After a few more minutes, it got pretty serious. In fact, kids were running all over. They were knocking the guy who was reading the paper. Someone's drink got spilled. They were getting louder and louder and they were starting to fight with each other and upsetting the people around them. And you could hear the sort of things happening. And the father kept staring out the window. Eventually, the lady in front of the father said to him, "Aren't you going to do something about your children?" And he turned from the window and saw what they were doing and thought and said out loud, "I guess I better. I'm not sure what to do. Their mother just died." What were you thinking about the father halfway through the story? Were you thinking similar? Well, you knew there was going to be a sting in the tail, didn't you? Because I was telling the story. But were you thinking similar to what I probably would have thought if I'd been in the semi-crowded commuter train? Were you thinking, is that father ever going to do something about these kids? Why doesn't he look after his kids? Doesn't he understand that kids need boundaries? When is he going to be a decent father? You know the sort of things you start thinking? I would have made a judgment. Other people on the train made judgments. Possibly you were making judgments in your own mind. And yet when we had all the facts, those judgments changed awfully quickly, didn't they? The reading we had this morning from Luke chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and all those who would listen. And have a look what he says in verse 37 of Luke chapter 6. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Do not judge is one of the favourite quips that people have to return, don't they, when you get judged by someone. You say, don't judge me. Bible says, do not judge. So what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, do not judge? Does it mean that you should never be a talent quest judge? Well, no, that's not what it's talking about, although there might be better reasons to not be a talent quest judge. Is this passage saying, quite seriously, that those who claim to be followers of Jesus, Christians, should never go into the legal profession? No, that's not what it's saying either. Is it saying that you should never be an art critic? No, that's not what it's saying. This passage is not saying that you shouldn't ever engage in careful evaluation and discernment. Rather, this passage is saying, and I think we all know what it's saying, it's talking about those superior, self-righteous attitudes we have at times. When you find fault and criticise. When you take the moral high ground. When you find yourself, maybe like the people on the crowded commuter train, critical, disapproving, disparaging, and fault-finding. Now, the fact that Jesus actually says to his disciples, do not judge and do not condemn, means that I assume that they must have been judging and condemning. And before we sort of say, and we could never say, oh, that's in Jesus' day, could we? Because sometimes you can say, oh, that was in Jesus' day, but this one? That's why I told the story at the start. Are we any different? We jump to conclusions, don't we? Sometimes without all the facts, often without the facts. And we judge. We all do it. I'm not going to ask us to put our hands up to say, you know, who has never judged? Because one, I probably wouldn't get any hands go up. And two, the people around would go, really? And then that breaks down the whole idea of judging, doesn't it? So. But for me, the scary part of this passage is not the command, do not judge, but the fact that Jesus nails it when he says that more often than not what we do when we judge people is we judge them according to our own standards. And the problem with our own standards is more often than not they're flawed. And that's what Jesus is referring to in verses 41 and 42. Have a look at these well-known verses. You've heard these several times before, no doubt. Verse 41, why do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother or sister's eye. These are well-known words, aren't they? And they sound absurd, don't they? Imagine the scene. Can you imagine the scene? Well, maybe to help you, let me get an object. You're going to have to close the door for me when I come back for me, Trev. Imagine the scene. You walking around with a great big lump of timber sticking out of your eye. Now, some of you are thinking, Greg, the physics won't work. There's no way you could walk around with that great big, boy, what is that? That's 9 foot of timber sticking out of your eye. And that's the point. It's meant to be absurd. You would never think about walking around with a great big plank of timber like this sticking out of your own eye, whilst at the same time trying to remove a speck of sawdust from somebody else's eye. Can you see how absurd the image is? And that's the exact point of the image. It's meant to be absurd. Jesus is saying, don't you get it? He's commenting on our pitiful attempts at times to find fault in another when our own faults are blindingly obvious. When we pick up some small element in someone else's behaviour or life, hence the small speck of sawdust, and we fail to realise that there's a huge moral failure in our own lives. It's meant to be an absurd illustration, to make a point. But you know what's really scary about this point? Instead of laughing about it, which we all sort of did, but after a while, when you allow the image to settle, it's as if Jesus is saying, how dare you? Who are you to even try and take the smallest piece of sawdust when you cannot see the massive blockage in your own life? That's why this whole passage about not judging has got nothing to do with talent quests or art critics or the legal profession or whatever. It's about don't succumb to moral superiority and look down your nose at other people. Realise the truth, and this is the truth. I can't judge you because I am morally compromised. There is a great big plank of wood sticking out of my own eye more often than not. And in the same way, you can't judge me because you too are morally compromised, aren't you? Like I said at the start, we've been working through this sermon series called God's Upside Down Kingdom. And you might be thinking to yourself, okay, Greg, I get the point. Do not judge, do not condemn. I can see the image. Where's the upside downness in this passage? Well, I think there's two elements of upside downness, if I can use that phrase. The first is there's an upside downness to what's expected in the follower of Jesus. And secondly, there's an upside downness element in what we might expect to experience. Let me explain. The first one. It should be normal for us to not judge. But we do. As we ascertained at the start, the sad truth of the matter is we all make judgments. And we can't say, well, I'm only human, what can God expect? We saw that Jesus expects his followers to be different. In fact, did you hear in the passage from Ephesians how upside down our behaviour is meant to be compared to the world around us? In Ephesians, Paul talks about putting off falsehood, speaking truthfully. Stop stealing. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Paul goes on to say, get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and malice. In fact, just before that passage that was read for us from Ephesians, Paul actually says, put off the old self and put on the new. If you think of it maybe in the terms of a garment, consider, put off that old, dirty, rotten coat with all its food stains and with all its holes and with all its marks, and put on the new coat of being a child of God. But we also see this upside downness of what God expects of his followers in this passage, verse 37, the second half of verse 37. So he starts off by saying, do not judge and you'll not be judged, do not condemn and you'll not be condemned. But then he goes on to say, forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Jesus is showing us what the opposite should be, not judgment and condemnation, but forgiveness and the giving of ourselves to others. We're to live upside down to what the world encourages us to do. This should be obvious, shouldn't it? If we're going to be a follower of Jesus. But what about that other element of upside downness I spoke about? What we can expect to experience? Well, it's a little less obvious, and I think you find it in verse 38. Actually, in verses 37 and 38, but it's picked up a bit at the end of verse 38. So let me read all of 38. Give it, Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. With the measure you use. Sometimes we've discovered that the upside downness in these passages is that the words come out of Jesus that we just do not expect. And Jesus is saying here, we should expect from God what we display. The standard we use will be the standard God uses. And my friends, that's not only upside down, but for me that is absolutely unbelievably scary. I was looking up these passages in commentaries because I was thinking, boy, what do you do with this? You know, do not judge, then you will not be judged. And you know what I found? In most commentaries, the commentators skip over these couple of lines very quickly. Because I think they too don't know, what do we do with these words? What do we do with the idea that the measure you use? For instance, we rightly say God is merciful and loving and full of grace. Correct. But it also seems to be saying, in an upside down way, that that's not only what we not practice, but it's also what will be shown to us. So is it? Will God continue to be merciful to us if we're not merciful to others? Will God not judge us if we judge others? I think what this passage is saying, my short answer would be that God will be merciful, but don't push that mercy. Paul speaks about it too. Paul speaks about it in other parts where he talks about we reap what we sow. If you sow a little, you will reap a little. And we know that universal principle, don't we? We know it in agriculture. You sow a little in agriculture, what do you expect to reap? A little in agriculture. But you see it in all things. You put a little bit of effort into exercise, what do you expect to get back? Now, I can't fully understand what Jesus is saying here. I really do find it a little hard. But Jesus warns us and encourages us, and I think we need to take it seriously. So you might be thinking, well, Greg, does that mean that if I'm critical of someone and I judge them to be unworthy, will God judge me to be unworthy? Well, I'd have to say no, because the Bible clearly teaches that through faith in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Okay, the Bible clearly teaches that. However, the same measure I use on others will be used on me. I think it's similar to earlier on in chapter 6. Jesus says, remember when Jesus gives what we now call the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? We know that one, don't we? I think what Jesus is saying here is, do unto others as you would have God do unto you. So if the other one's the golden rule, I don't know where you go after that. Maybe it's the diamond rule. Do unto others as you would have God do unto you. But there's actually a positive aspect to this too, because it's got to do with this idea of measure. Again, remember, look what it says in verse 38. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. The idea of the measure there is that when you go to the market, you take your container. Maybe you're going to buy corn, for instance. And you go to the person who's selling corn, and you take your container and they pour the corn in, and when it gets to sort of, you know, it sort of piles up a bit like a pyramid, doesn't it? A bit like a cone, and it sort of gets to the rim and the person stops, and that's your corn that you've bought. But what Jesus is saying here, no, it's going to be more than that. For instance, it's like if the person at the market takes your container and pours it in, and when the corn sort of forms that cone and gets to the top of the rim, they then take the container and they shake it a little bit. And what happens? It settles. And then they continue to pour corn in. And then what do? They shake it again. And then, in fact, they might just push it down a little bit. And then they pour more corn in. And now you have even more corn. In fact, they continue to pour more and more corn in, that the corn actually then overflows. And if you're holding it, it then flows into your lap and continues to overflow. The image here is that the measure that we use on others, when we, and this is the positive aspect, when we forgive others and we give to others, God will do unto us. But even more so. Even more so. As I said, there's two different ideas of upside downness going on here. We're surprised by the words of Jesus when he sort of says, do unto others as God would have you, would do unto you. But he also reminds us that we're to put off the old and put on the new, that followers of Jesus are expected to live in an upside down aspect to what this world promotes. We are not to judge. We are not to condemn. That is God's role. But there's another aspect of upside downness that's going on in this whole passage, and I wonder if I can finish by showing you this, because it's surprising. You see, the passage we looked at today, do not judge, do not condemn, is part of a bigger passage. We looked at some of it the other week, but this is where you need to look at your Bibles. Have a look at the whole of chapter 6. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples and to others who will hear him. And he talks about blessings and woes. Blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. They seem upside down, don't they? And then you go on to the passage, verse 27, love for your enemies. And we looked at that the other week. I tell you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. That's upside down, isn't it, to what we expect in this world? And then we've got the passage we've looked at today. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. That's upside down to what happens and what's expected in this world. Then you also have a passage that Jesus goes on to speak about good trees bear good fruit. They can't bear bad fruit. That would be upside down. And he talks about the wise and foolish builders, and we know that story quite well. And then you get to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So you can see that what's about to happen now is connected to all that Jesus has spoken about and the upside downness there. Verse 2. There's a centurion servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but said, say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So here you have this story of a centurion. Jesus has just outlined the upside downness of his kingdom, and then you have this story of a centurion. And did you hear the incredible words of the centurion? Jesus, I am not worthy to have you come into my house. I know that you are a man under authority that has authority. I know what that authority is like. I tell a servant, go, and they go. I tell them to jump, and they say, how high? You just say the word. That's all you need to do. And how does Jesus respond to that? Well, have a look. Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. The people who should have known the Messiah and should have trusted in Christ, he doesn't find faith with. But the centurion, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, who should have been far from God, is the one Jesus says he finds faithful. Oh, the irony. Oh, the upside downness of this story. Jesus comes to his own, and what does it say in John chapter 1? He came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. and yet he comes to an invading army soldier. And it's the greatest example of faith up until that point. But this is also a story of hope, that in the upside down message of the gospel, those who were once dead can find life, those who once could not see can now see, and those who were now once lost can now be found. And it's meant to be an upside down message of hope for us too. That each of us, like the centurion, who should have been far from God, especially when we judge and condemn others, can still find hope and grace, mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus, who died and gave his life for us. Let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your upside down message of hope. It is so different to what this world promotes. And yet, Lord, it is a message that brings life, and it is a message that brings hope. And Father, we pray that you would show us the great big huge bits of timber sticking out of our own eyes at times. May we deal with it in and through the work of your Holy Spirit, so that we may indeed be able to help our brothers and sisters when there is sawdust in theirs. May we not be people who are judgmental and condemning, but people who give and forgive. May we do unto others, Lord, as we would want you to do unto us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.